And we ask Brother Philip then to come forward and deliver to us the address, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Brother Philip, please.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I was wondering whether the words that have been read to us as an introduction to this address resonated more with those of us who are resident in the British Isles than in other parts of the world. And I'm referring particularly to the winter aspects. But as I sat and thought, I wondered whether in different ways we all have experienced and experienced every year the time which we regard as winter and that particular season with all it brings in different forms, and we experience the dismal prospect. My words are with some degree of caution, because I've heard, for example, that Canadian winters, though very cold, can be very bright and cheering as you look out. So maybe I'll try and describe a British winter to you. because in Britain, we experience, usually without fail, long periods of months which sometimes almost feel never-ending. And the chilling winds and the damp and the rain usually has the effect of blighting any enthusiasm. And one almost feels like some of the animals just feeling like hibernating during the dark, long nights. The amount of hours that we can call daylight are generally very short. And of course, medically, people do tend to suffer from the effects of limited sun during the winter periods, and many can become very depressed during the winter season. And we can understand why that is, because of the limited amounts of light, because of the cold and the wet. And in that sense, we find it a suitable sort of analogy that the scriptures provide for us for the time of sojourning that we now experience. We look around the plain in the winter months, and everything is lifeless, barren and desolate. And then, as we're experiencing at this particular time of year, we have the springtime and the days draw out. We hear the song of the birds as we get up in the morning. We hear the song and we experience the increased amounts of sunlight and feel the warmth of the sun's rays, which, even though when we saw them for time to time during those winter months, they made little effect upon us. We were still very much wrapped up in our winter clothing. Whereas when the spring comes, the flowers start to push forth from the ground, and there's a different feeling about it altogether. And I think, brothers and sisters, this particular aspect of nature is what is provided for us in this particular chapter that we're looking at, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And I know I've skipped the first couple of verses there, verse 8 to 9. We'll come back to them, God willing, to go in at verse 10 of this chapter. Because on a spiritual basis, I think we have the experience that each one of us feels from time to time in our lives. The time of trial, the time of sojourn, where there doesn't seem to be any hope. And some of us perhaps have time periods in our lives where we feel very much like that, when we feel perhaps life is hopeless. And the experience that we have makes us feel perhaps down. This is not always the experience that we have, because we have a great joy in Christ, of course. But from time to time, in our trials, we tend to feel that nothing is worth it anymore. And if any of you feel like that or have felt like that, then you will know what I'm trying to describe. The time of winter, the time of limited enjoyment. And that, brethren and sisters, in a sense, is the time we're living in. No lasting joy. The greater joy is that which is to come. Now, looking at these verses, which we'd like to look at, starting at verse 10 of this particular, which is described as the third song, and I understand Brother Lynn has done a very good job of mapping out for us the Song of Solomon as a whole, and we are commissioned, as it were, to look at the third and fourth songs this morning. And in this, the third song, I must admit, I look at it and I feel in some respects that from verses 10 to 13, which most expositors describe as an encouraging message from the bridegroom, I must admit I read it and I almost feel as if it's not just a message, it's reality. And I think it possibly could be looked at in both ways. Whichever way we want to look at it, whether it is now prospectively looking towards the springtime, as it were, or whether it is an actual description of the experience that we will have when Christ returns, I think it is given to both aspects, and they are obviously very closely linked. My beloved spake and said unto me. It is indeed the voice of the bride speaking to the bridegroom and saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." I feel, brethren and sisters, that part of this third song, these are the gripping words for me. And I think this is what the beauty of the scriptures are, in that we can each sort of look at various parts of the glorious message that we have and home in on the parts that particularly affect us. But particularly to me in these words is the glorious hope that the bride has. To me, when I read it, it's like as if it's referring to the actual return of Christ. But I will accept what most commentators, have described it. This is the words of the bride as she remembers the words of the bridegroom. And maybe that's true. Because that, in our day-to-day experience, must be the motivating power of our lives. Not the motivating power of the present, but that which is our future. And we remember the words of the bridegroom, who indeed promises to return to his waiting bride. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And this could very well be the words that resonate in the mind of the bride as she carries out her wintertime sojourning, waiting for that spring to give promise of summer. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." It is indeed the words of the bridegroom. In her memory then, at least, the great promise that has been given to her of his return. Just as we would experience the bridegroom telling his bride that at a certain hour, at a certain time, he would return and take her to the marriage. So it is in this beautiful analogy that we have here, the bridegroom promising his return and the bride remembering that glorious promise. But note how she is described, and I wasn't present at the address last night that Brother Lynn gave, but some of the words that I have may well repeat what Brother Lynn has already said. But look at the words that the bridegroom is using. "Rise up, my love, my fair one." The word "fair" apparently means to be bright and beautiful. To be bright and beautiful. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ views his prospective bride. He speaks in terms of affection towards her, and he describes her as bright, as beautiful. We remember, of course, that we're not just talking about a natural relationship between a bride and her prospective husband. We're talking about the much deeper things of the Spirit Word. And we have to ask ourselves an exhortational question here. Would Christ regard us individually as spiritually bright, as spiritually beautiful? Is the Lord Jesus Christ looking upon you and me as a beautifully, spiritually countenanced individual and group of people? As has been said in one of the writings on the Song of Solomon, that Yahweh is choosing the very best bride for his son. The very best. So you and I are going to have to be, brethren and sisters, the very choicest for Yahweh's son. The Lord, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, yes. But in that glorious springtime, when those words address our ears, the Master is come and calleth for thee, will it be words which will arise fear in our hearts? Certainly we will have a state of apprehension. But will we be characterized by a fear that we haven't done suitable preparation to be described as my love, my fair one? Will our attire be somewhat lacking? I'd like to read to you words which are taken out of the Christadelphian Treasury. And actually, I don't know who wrote them, because it didn't have any initials there. But this is the verse. It's on Christadelphian Treasury, the book, on page 38. It says, "The more we assimilate the mind of Christ, and the greater desire we have for his coming and kingdom, the better able shall we be to understand and appreciate this Song of Songs." We once heard of a brother, I didn't hear it myself, but the brother was apparently said, "Can't do anything with the Song of Songs. Can't do anything with the Song of Songs." What a lamentable thing to say about an inspired part of Scripture. Can't do anything with it. And yet I can remember years and years ago when I was young and thinking, what is this song all about? As you read through it, and you didn't seem to have any sort of idea in your mind of what was actually being got at. And yet I found those verses really, or that quotation rather, just hit the spot, as it were. The more we assimilate the mind of Christ and the desire for his return and his kingdom, the better able shall we be able to understand the Song of Solomon. Some of the words, as we read them collectively, can sometimes be somewhat embarrassing. But if we endeavour to understand the relationship between Christ and his bride, and the desire that the bride should have for the return of Christ, then we are beginning and able much better to understand this song. It is trying to instill in us the mind of Christ and the desire for his presence. It's really telling us, how can we be happy with anything else? How can we be satisfied with present circumstances, which is barren as winter, when Christ is not here? And now we start perhaps to get some twinges perhaps of conscience when we perhaps think, well, yes, we've got this particular project in mind and we're quite happy with things as they're going along. A Song of Song is really describing to us a time period now of winter, a time period of isolation and longing, something which is lacking in the bride, because her whole heart's love and desire is just not there, and nothing that she can find can satisfy her. We need to assimilate the mind of Christ to get into that particular frame of mind. so that when that call does come, we will be ready to rise up and go away. We will be ready to leave the present, which we see as only characterized by the dreariness and barrenness of this age. And we will be ready to go forth and meet him with joy and not, we pray, with fear. So the bride then, brothers and sisters, remembers the words which he has told her, so that when that season comes, the season of song, as some renders it, it's not the turtle, of course. If it is, some experts on the original say it actually is a time of song, and that the turtle is not there. But either way, it's a turtle dove rather than a turtle, of course. But there's definitely this aspect of singing, and the bride, when she hears the voice, she goes with the bridegroom. And notice in verse 12 that it's described as our land. The time of the singing of birds is come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. I think that's an interesting way that the bridegroom describes the land of inheritance. It's our land. It's not come away to my land. And we know that the title deeds of the whole earth are Christ's. The various usurpers, be they British, American, Russian, are basically only tenants. They think they own the respective parts of the globe. Christ is the true owner. And when he comes forth, he invites the bride to come to our land. Primarily, of course, it is the land promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But by extension, we know it will incorporate the whole earth. But the bride is invited to come to her land as well as his. It's a joint inheritance, as it is in marriage, when the bride goes with the bridegroom and takes up their new residence. What a wonderful part we have then. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, as Matthew quotes it in chapter 5 and verse 5, quoting from Psalm 37. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's our inheritance, isn't it? Christ is going to share his rightful inheritance with us. No wonder it's the time of singing that is referred to in verse 12. The season of song, as some written. This is the new song that will fill the mouths of the accepted, those who will be immortalized and glorified, and will comprise the 144,000 upon Mount Zion, who sing the song of the Lamb. And no others can learn that song except the 144,000. Only they will have the privilege of being able to enter into the glory of the redeemed at that time. The reference to the fig tree there in verse 13 and the vine in verse 13 is suggested the is rather the suggestion of the type there is that Israel is also a glorious sign, and we know we've seen the national regeneration, as it were, of God's people Israel in the land. We've seen them, but they're there, aren't they? But they're lifeless. And the suggestion is that not only is the fig tree, but the vine, that the fig tree might represent the national restoration of Israel, whereas the vine would represent their spiritual revival. But the words of the verse 8 and 9, we'd like to return to them, because if the verses 10 to 13 does express the joy of the bride, verses 8 and 9 perhaps express the excitement of the bride in prospect. And perhaps that's where we are leading to with regards to some of the thoughts that we are having even now. There will be an immense amount of joy for the redeemed when Christ returns. But in verse 8 and 9, there's even the prospect of that joy. So the circumstances may be dreary. The time of trial is not easy. And from time to time, we will all experience the heavy weight of trial and tribulation which Yahweh brings upon us. But we must also keep that glorious promise in mind. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. It's It's been translated, hark, my beloved, look, he comes. She's waiting for him. She's looking for his return. At the end of verse 9, it talks about he looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. We've really got a description of the bride looking diligently and carefully to see if there were any signs of his coming. And she does behold his form in a vague sort of way. The idea apparently behind that verse 9 is some enclosure, maybe in some garden with a lattice work, and where various plants, some would describe it as honeysuckle and jasmine, would be growing and intertwining themselves with the lattice. So that if you can imagine, as you would look through this kind of lattice work with the various plants growing, you wouldn't have a very clear view out, because your vision would be obscured somewhat. And the idea perhaps is that the bride looks through this and she sort of discerns upon the mountains and the hills her beloved returning. So she looks forward and she can actually see the outline, though the actual reality is not clear. And isn't that the position that we occupy now as we wait for Christ to return? We're looking at the signs of his coming. The voice of my beloved, we hear it. We hear his words in the scripture. We hear the details of the times in which we lived prophetically described, so that we are very much aware of the times in which we're living in. You know, we often use the expression, the signs of the times. There are signs which indicate the times in which we live in. And so we are looking upon the various events which are transpiring in the world as all indications of the nearness of Christ. That's our position, isn't it? Pick up any Christadelphian magazine and you'll have exposition and exhortation. But you'll also have the part, the signs of the times. Because brethren, who particularly are very good at scanning the political horizon, give a digest of what they see happening in the nations. And maybe that's what verse 9 is saying, verse 8 rather, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. We know that mountains and hills in Scripture are symbolic of empires and kingdoms. And so the bride is actually looking at what's taking place in the nations. And we do, don't we? We put the radio on and we listen to what's happening in Russia and Israel and Iraq and Iran. And you'll go to the meeting and a brother will say, did you hear that on the news this morning? Iran has said some aggressive words against Israel. Russia is going to send a fleet down into the Mediterranean. The British are going to send some of their vessels down to the Middle East. America is doing this with their rockets and things. And we start discussing it. And the comments are, it can't be far now. Because above all generations, we're actually seeing the various things taking place in the earth which are heralds to us of Christ's return. And that's just like it, isn't it, brethren and sisters? The bride, she wants Christ to come. As any bride would want her husband to come, and as her husband wants to come and meet his bride. This is what is being described for us. The bride is keenly looking at the indications on the political horizon. And she sees the form, as it were, the outline of her bridegroom coming back, skipping, leaping. The idea is of speed, skipping and leaping. There's no tarrying. Once the master, we know, leaves his throne in heaven, he will be back and the call will come. Go ye out to meet him. There will be no tarrying. And the idea is there described. Behold, I come suddenly, is the idea, isn't it, in the last apocalyptic message in the Revelation chapter 22. Behold, I come suddenly. And that will be the case. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Yes, the return of the bridegroom will be suddenly, but not unexpectedly. He comes as a thief to the world. But he doesn't come as a thief to the household of faith. He doesn't come unexpectedly to those who are waiting and watching and looking for his signs. Let's hope not, brothers and sisters. Because this is what the song is giving us an exhortation about. It's describing the bride who is expectant. She's waiting for that glorious call. My beloved is like a roe or young hart, verse 9. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. A roe or a hart, I don't think I recognized it, but reading up a little bit on this song, is that in the eastern countries, the deer, the roe, the young hart, is regarded as an animal of great beauty. And when I stopped and thought about it, I thought, yes, it is. It's very graceful in its movements. It's swift when it's running. And it does have, and I hadn't really thought about it, but when I stopped and thought, it does have beautiful eyes. And the bride is describing her bridegroom like that. Christ, in type then, is this, like this raw or young heart, beautiful of form. He is, as other parts of the song describe him, the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000. And we must view him in that way. So, brethren and sisters, is this how we feel about the coming of Christ? Is this our heart's desire? Or do we just mouth, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth"? But not yet. I've still got this to do or that to do. I'm enjoying this and that. Yes, thy kingdom come, but not just yet. That's not the attitude that the bride has. She wants him now. And nothing on earth can stop her heart longing for that time. Let's just break our looking at these few verses. And let's look at just two parts of scriptures. If you keep your finger in the songs, could we have a look first of all at Hebrews chapter 9, words which I know you'll be familiar with, and we just use them by way of exhortation rather. In Hebrews chapter 9 we read verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." To them that look for him. That word there, look, means to eagerly expect. To those who eagerly expect him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we eagerly expecting Christ? Are we eagerly expecting him to come? 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we read that after the Apostle Paul gives a description of, or a summary or an assessment of his own life in verses 6, he said he was now ready to be offered. The time of his departure was at hand. He'd fought a good fight, finished his course and kept the faith. And he was able confidently to say that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Love his appearing. And apparently the idea behind that word is a love with an all-consuming desire. An all-consuming desire for his appearing. The amount that we desire Christ's return could well be an index to our spiritual health. And only you and I can determine how much we really want that day to come. It may be that we feel that our lives are not in order. Let us make the opportunity now to get things in order, that we can with honest hearts yearn for that glorious day. We must press on. Behold, in verse, going back to the song 2 in verse 9, he standeth behind our wall. Some render that behind or outside our wall. In another sort of analogy, the words of the bride is inside the house, and she's still eagerly anticipating this return. He standeth outside our wall. And I don't know if you've thought about it, brothers and sisters, but within its context, it seems to me to be an exhortation. She's in the house, if that's the idea that's being described, behind our wall or outside our wall, is that she's in the household. And some describe it as the bride within the house. And I thought, if that is the idea, and I wouldn't like to be dogmatic on this one, but if that is the idea, then even in that we have the exhortation of remaining within the household. Safety is there if we stay within the household of faith. And there are lots of analogies like that. She's still able to hear the sounds of his approach in type, the signs of the times, indicating the onward march, as it were, of Christ. But she stays within that household. He looketh in at the windows. So it does seem to give the idea in this analogy of a household, and the bride stays within it. Much the same, you remember, as Rahab stayed within that household until the time for her to leave. But even the looking forth at the windows, again, that is translated by the Revised Version, it looketh in at the windows. So, in a different kind of analogy there, that the bride knew that even though the bridegroom wasn't present with her, he was, in this analogy, able to look in and to see her, if you understand the kind of idea that we're trying to develop here. And if that is the right sense in which we've described it, that there is an appropriateness about that, isn't there? That we might not be able to see his physical form, only the outline in the signs of the times, as we've said, but he is able to see us. Much the same as his words were to the seven ecclesias in the Apocalypse, I know thy works. I know thy works. And I think, brethren and sisters, there is even an exhortation for us in those thoughts there. He looketh in at the window. He sees us. He knows what our activities are. He sees what interests us, what motivates us. He's watching us. What a sobering thought, brethren and sisters. And I guess we wouldn't mind Christ watching us now. We're probably feeling quite comfortable at the thought that Christ looks at you and me at this present moment in time as we are rightly assembled with the scriptures in front of us. But Christ looks at us each and every day of our lives, doesn't he, when we leave one another's company. Let's remember that that's what's happening. But we've spoken about Christ desiring the bridegroom, her husband. Verse 14 sort of now describes the bridegroom's desire for the bride. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, or the steep places. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The bridegroom desires us. We made reference to that earlier. And let's pause a moment to think of the wonder that that statement holds for us. That the bridegroom, Christ himself, actually desires us. He longs for us as much as we long for him. There's a thought to consider, brethren and sisters. Does he love us? The answer that the scripture says is yes. And it is for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame, that he might bring many sons unto glory. That's the extent of his desire towards us, is that he laid down his life for his friends. He describes us as his dove. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock. The dove is a gentle bird, as we know. It's innocent, and it mates for life. And it actually mourns if its mate dies. And the scriptures speak of the mourning dove in one or two places, which we won't turn up now. But what a fitting bird then, what a fitting analogy to represent the bride as a dove. That's how we should be, gentle, innocent, and committed, completely committed to our husband in prospect. She seeks protection, because obviously, you know, some of the various other birds of prey, the raptors, would easily be able to destroy this unassuming bird. And so she seeks protection in the rock and in the steep places. She doesn't particularly go outside or go far away from that which gives her the protection that she needs. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. And the scriptures, and again I can see that our time is going, so we did have some various passages of scripture. For those who are taking notes, you might want to refer to Deuteronomy 32 verse 3 to 4, Psalm 18 verse 1, Psalm 31 verses 2 to 3, and Psalm 62 verse 2. Are just four that I'd noted down, where Yahweh is described as a rock and a shield and our defence. He's our protection, brethren and sisters. If we stray from him, if we go to places, engage in various interests that possibly will take us out of the orbit of Yahweh's protecting hand, then we are risking our spiritual lives. We must, brethren and sisters, stay within the safety of that mighty, immovable rock which the deity has provided for us. And again, as we swiftly move on, the few remaining thoughts of that verse: sweet is thy voice, and my countenance is comely. We have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, does Christ really find our spiritual voice, our spiritual countenance, comely? I think the voice is speaking to us of our words and the countenance of our general character. What are our words like? What do we talk about? What interests us? Let thy speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Are we like that? Or are we only like it at times? The bridegroom is looking at his bride and saying, sweet is thy voice. Just as a husband with his, or the fiancé, would be listening to the voice of his bride-to-be, and every word that would proceed out of her mouth would be sweet to his ears. He would be listening as someone who had fallen in love with a bride-to-be. Their words would never be boring. Their words would always be interesting, and they would always grasp his attention. Does Christ feel that about us? And does he see our countenance as like his? Are we manifesting those characteristics of the deity which will find acceptance at the hand of his son? Because he's looking at us now, brothers and sisters, and his final assessment will be in that great day. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. That's described as the preparation for his coming. And we won't go over it without saying a few points on it. Take us, the suggestion there that us is that is the us is referring to the Elohim. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I come across some of the points of the Songs of Solomon and try to fit in some of the types and the shadows, and you think, how do they fit you? But there is a fittingness about it. The us would be the Elohim, and the foxes, who would the foxes be? Some suggest it's those who have false doctrine. Others suggest it is the nations or the Gentiles, and there's support for both views. I particularly like the latter. Herod, we know, was described as a fox. And I like the suggestion then, brothers and sisters, that it is a description of the Gentiles. It talks about the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. And we ask the question, well, who have spoilt the vines? If the vine symbolizes Israel, who will have been responsible for spoiling the vines? And it is the Gentile nations, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Russians, finally. Take us, the foxes. And maybe the idea here then is that the Elohim will be bringing the foxes, the Gentile nations, to Armageddon, ready for that great judgment, while the saints, the bride, are at Sinai. And I think there is some view and some support to those ideas. I leave that with you, brethren and sisters. But to me, it did seem to have that sort of idea in type there, that the bride will have been taken away and will experience the wedding, as it were, while the Elohim, the companions of the bridegroom, are still working up until the point of time when their work will reach a fulfillment. They will still work to bring the nations down to that state of Armageddon. Very shortly after that, we know, the saints will take up their position as rulers, as it were, of the nations. But until that point in time, the Elohim will be the ones who will execute the mission of Yahweh in bringing the nations to the point of Armageddon. So there is that aspect of the preparatory period, the preparation for his coming, that the Elohim will be involved in. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have again the response of the bride. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. And we have the distinct impression now that the bride is more confident. We read in chapter 1, verse 6, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. And I wasn't present last night when Brother Lynn spoke, but there did seem to be a suggestion that the bride is not confident in her appearance. She has some reservations about the bridegroom's desire for her. But now at this point, there's a greater confidence. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And as we develop in the truth, brethren and sisters, then maybe we are able to grow in that confidence of the Father's love towards us. And we were discussing this, Sister Kay was telling us about her own development and thoughts upon this subject, and I think there's a lot to be said about that the more that we grow in the truth, the more that our characters become conformed to his, the more confidence that we have in him. And rightly so, brethren and sisters, because as we read in the scriptures, it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, that we have not been called unto wrath, but to receive an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. And so the bride actually says, he is mine. And we can say that, brethren and sisters, if our lives are in conformity with the principles of the truth, with the principles of righteousness, we can indeed say, Christ is mine. He is our husband. He feedeth among the lilies. We notice the lilies there is plural, as opposed to the singular aspect of it in chapter 2 and verse 1. And so there may be a reference here to the individual members of the bride. The verse 1 of chapter 2 may represent the bride collectively. I am the lily of the valleys. In the fact that it's lilies, it's speaking about each one of us individually. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break, verse 17, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. We can still feel that expression of desire for the Master's return. I read it firsthand and thought it actually spoke of Christ's actual presence there and then. But the Revised Version actually renders verse 17, when the new day comes. When the new day comes and the shadows flee away. And we get the same sort of idea perhaps expressed in winter giving way to spring and summer. The night here is giving way to the day, the new day when that Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams, driving the shadows away and having the glorious burst of sunshine on a new morning. And turn, my beloved, again, that can be also rendered return. Return, my beloved. The bride constantly desiring the return of her bridegroom. Return, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or young hart. That swiftness, that speed, that great desire for his coming upon the mountains of Bether. Bether, apparently, there is no place, so we understand, of Bether in Israel. And we know that other places are referred to in the Song of Songs, like Lebanon. Well, the mountains of Bether are not referred to in scriptures. Apparently, there is no place called Bether. But the word means division. I'm not sure if the actual margin supports that, the mountains of division. And it's been suggested, perhaps, that aspect of division may represent the judgment seat. And if so, it would be appropriate, because we know there will be a division at the judgment seat of Christ. The sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. There will be a separation of the accepted and the rejected in that day. So there might be an appropriateness in the choice of that word Bether being placed there by the Spirit in verse 17. If, for example, verse 15, take as the foxes, does make reference to that time when the Elohim will bring the nations into Armageddon, which I must admit I like the thought of that there, and that preparation for this glorious new age, which will be accompanied first, we know, by judgment. And then maybe the Bether, if it does mean division, maybe, and this is purely a suggestion, may have reference to the two mountains of brass that will be manifested in that day. Rotherham, in the Emphasized Bible, renders it upon the cleft mountains. And we know that Zechariah speaks of the two mountains of brass, the north and south. And again, that might have a degree of support there. Our final part of our study this morning, brothers and sisters, is the, as Brother David has announced, is the first five verses then of Song chapter 3, which is actually the fourth song in this Song of Songs, and is entitled The Sudden Appearance of the Bridegroom in verses 1 to 5. And again, brethren and sisters, we notice as the song constantly draws our attention to that it is the love of the bride for the bridegroom. We read in verse 1, by night on my bed, whom I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The love of the bride is expressed in a different sort of figure, not now winter and summer, but the kind of sleepless night that we have perhaps experienced, all of us, perhaps from time to time, when something has been on our minds, and sleep has gone from us. And this seems to be the idea here. By my night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Here's a bride who was not spiritually asleep. Here's one who finds that nothing can allow her rest while her bridegroom is not present. Apparently, we are given to understand that the word night in the Hebrew is plural, and really should actually be nights. My nights on my bed seems to give us the idea, night after night, this bride here was experienced in some form of insomnia. She cannot rest. She just cannot get to sleep. She can't relax when she knows that her bridegroom is not there and that his return is imminent. She can't get to sleep. She thinks upon him. And we know, brethren and sisters, how it is an agony if we are laying in our beds and we just cannot get to sleep. We turn from one side to the other and there just seems to be no sleep. And we would actually long for the morning to come so that we can get up and get around and do our daily business perhaps. And this is perhaps the idea that is being projected to our minds here. Night upon night, there is this feeling that rest cannot be obtained. And she seeks him. She seeks him. Verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Rather than be idle, perhaps, she fills her mind with thoughts of him. Only his presence will satisfy her. And she felt lonely in his absence. But she occupies herself in going about the city in the streets. The streets were places of activity. But she still finds isolation. And maybe we are being exhorted that even though our desires are for Christ's return, we have to go about the cities and the streets. We have to earn our daily living, as it were. We have to get on with life. But we still feel isolated. We seek him whom our soul loveth, but we find him not. And we will not find him in the cities and the streets. He will not be found there. But during the time of occupation, the bride ensures that she fills her mind with him. She still keeps him in mind. Verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Her anxiety for the bridegroom draws attention to herself. The watchmen that go about the city found me. It could be, brothers and sisters, in the spiritual, that our lives are so different that attention is drawn to ourselves. And that's an exhortation in itself. Brothers and sisters, are our lives different? Do our work colleagues, do our neighbours, do those with whom we have association in the cities and in the streets, as it were, do they find us different? Or do they find us exactly the same as him, as them? That there's no difference between them and us. If such is the case, brothers and sisters, then maybe we need to do a check of our position in the truth. If we are not different, then something is wrong. The idea that we feel presented here is that this woman was pinpointed by the watchman. Of course, in the natural, it's the watchman's duty to ensure that there is no stranger than there. The watchman's occupation is defence of the city. But in another sense, for us as spiritual brethren and sisters, in the spiritual rather, then we need to be those who are standing out. In type, the watchman may well signify the signs of the times, of course. We won't develop that. I see our time is departing now. Verse 4, it was but a little that I passed and from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Here we have, brothers and sisters, in this short song of 5 verses, the appearance of Christ depicted. And this is, brethren and sisters, a description of how we will feel in that day. I have found him whom my soul loveth. That's the fourth time she has said that in verses 1, 2, 3 and 4. Four times she says, I have found him, or I seek him whom my soul loveth. Whom my soul loveth. She loved him, and now she is able to hold him, because he has returned and she will not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. The mother's house, brethren and sisters, this was somewhere where he would be hidden from the public gaze and she could enjoy the company that she now has with him. In type, it may well represent Sinai, brethren and sisters, and that seems quite appropriate to me, that when Christ returns and the judgment seat is set up in Sinai, the accepted will have that rich and rewarding experience of actually, as it were, holding him, being able to see him face to face and experience the joy of his company. It's also been suggested perhaps it's Jerusalem, that after the Battle of Armageddon, when the saints move up from Sinai and subdue the south of the land and ensconce themselves, as it were, in Jerusalem, where the Aeonian gospel will go forth, that there they will experience this joy as well. Based perhaps on Psalm 87, the psalm which says, this man and that man was born there. I will take him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Jerusalem is the mother of us all, and in that sense it might be appropriate as Jerusalem. I feel personally that Sinai is somewhat more appropriate, because it is there that the bride will initially have this feeling of exuberation and joy as she catches hold of him when she goes through that trial period, as it were, of the judgment seat. And I charge you, verse 5, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Now the bride is in immortality, and she enters more completely into the feelings of her Lord than has ever been possible before. In the time of our privation, brethren and sisters, the time of winter now that we described, we have this longing for his return, and we even now have that rich and rewarding experience of the glorious reality of the truth. Even now we are raised to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But how much more then, brethren and sisters, in that glorious day when he is actually back on the earth again. By the roes and by the hinds of the field, I charge you that he wake, stir not up, nor wake my love till he please. Suggested that when it says by the roes and hinds, it's in his name, in the one who has appeared now, in Christ's name, stir not up, nor wake my love till he please. Nothing now can disturb that rest. In the time of her probation, it has been a time of joy and sorrow, a mixture of sweet and bitter, as it were, the joy of the truth, but the bitterness of trials and tribulations, which in God's love and mercy he has brought upon us to develop us, as it were, for that great day. Now, only unalloyed joy. Nothing will disturb that glorious epoch of rest and joy in the glorious confines of Sinai with the Master, and the prospect of taking possession of the whole earth. We've run out of our time, brethren.